All right. Well, I've been doing some talking with some people about the creation account versus the modern depiction of how things came to be, which is through evolution. That's really all there is. There's either we were created or we just happened and then evolved into what we are now. Many ridicule the creation account in Genesis 1 because it is not science. And then they start talking almost immediately about this grand cosmic explosion called the Big Bang, which resulted in an organized, interdependent, and well-designed universe governed by laws that allegedly willed themselves into existence. So I just find that rather ironic that, first of all, we're being told that the creation account is just not scientific, and then almost in the same breath we're told about how the world came to be by secularists that is also completely non-scientific. So it's like, well, which is it? And which is more believable? And so on. Genesis 1 does not claim that the origin of the heavens and the earth is the result of science. There's the big mistake right there, is to think that it is necessary to explain it scientifically. It is admittedly a miraculous event. Not just one miracle or one miracle per day of creation, but actually billions and billions of miracles all happening every day of the creation. But miracles are impossible unless there is a miracle worker, someone who has authority, supreme authority. Evolution attributes its authority to what it admits are blind forces of nature. If you read books on evolution, that's ultimately what they come up with. Blind forces of nature just kind of, you know, wound their way throughout everything that was going on and kind of gave it some form of direction. But that's really just mythology. That's not science. That's just no better than what the ancients came up with, thinking that the world was hatched from a giant egg, which is part of a mythological creation story in some cultures. So this is more mythology, blind forces of nature. Authority is one of the most important yet hugely neglected subjects when talking about anything worth talking about. There has to be authority. Evolutionism doesn't work because it lacks authority. There is no one in charge. There's no one giving direction. There is no engineer. There is no purpose. You can't claim to have progress toward anything if you don't know what you're progressing toward. If there is no game plan, no blueprint, no ultimate objective, then there's no talk of progressing. And yet that's exactly what we're being told today, is that we're moving forward, we're advancing, we're progressing. And my question is, toward what? Nobody seems to know, except for the blind forces of nature, and they're not telling us anything because they're blind and deaf and dumb. They don't exist. But miracles cannot work either if there is no one in charge and no one providing power and exercising, again, authority. Laws cannot just pop into existence. That requires authority. Truth does not just pop into existence. That also requires authority. Morality requires authority. And, again, ironically, science requires authority. Someone has to create the science and create the laws of science in order for that science then to be cited as why things happen the way that they do. You have to back up a step beyond the science and say, who gave us science? And blind forces of nature is a pathetic answer to that question. We're listening often to scientists today, not the science, which is a very different statement and a whole different discussion that I don't want to get into. It is interesting to me, in Genesis chapter 1, 8 times there is the phrase, God said. God spoke things into existence. And I know that sounds radical to say that, because we can't speak things into existence. As powerful or as technologically advanced or as, you know, wise as we think ourselves to be, either individually or as a people, we cannot just will something into existence that did not exist prior to that. We can take raw materials and form them into something that may not have existed before, but we can't create the raw materials. We can't just simply say, let there be thus and so, and then it happens or it appears. But God did that. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke life into existence. He spoke human life and procreation into existence. Not only the human life that he created at the moment, he also created the process by which that life can be propagated through the system of procreation. You see that not only in human beings, but you see that in the seeds that he says he created as well. Not only the trees, but also the seeds to produce for future trees. And that's something that is often ignored in conversations about this event. God said means that his words have the power to perform whatever is according to his will, to create again what never existed. We see that being expressed as a matter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Evolution has no such explanation. It needs God-like something in order for it to do what it claims was done. For life to come out of space dust, and by the way, I was just listening to I think it was some YouTube video about some scientist talking about how we are all products of space dust. And so all that space dust that's out there, he was almost bragging about that some of that is within us. So we have a connection with the secular universe. And I'm looking at that and going, you are messed up. And thinking that somehow space dust created human life on its own without God. So the creation account is unbelieved by some people because they don't like the idea of God. But when you understand that all we need in order for the creation account to make sense is an all-powerful, all-knowing God, then that removes the problem right there. So there's two things here that drive our understanding of the Creator as well as the creation. That is God's authority as that all-powerful, all-knowing human being. And then, as Hebrews says, our faith in that God. In other words, God doesn't exist and have power just because we have faith in him. He has power no matter what. But it's our faith in him that connects us to him and thus produces that new creation. Now, not a physical creation, but a spiritual creation. And this is not founded on mythology or fairy tales or plucking so-called truth out of thin air or laws popping into existence, which is really necessary for evolution to work. The greatest creation is not the physical world, but that new creature that is created in Christ. There's nothing mythological or phony or fake or you know, wink, wink, nod, nod about that. In other words, they're not just making stuff up. This really happens. And the greatest revelation of that authority to produce that great creation is Jesus Christ, who, not coincidentally, is identified to us right off the bat in the New Testament as the Word of God. Think about that. God said, he spoke, things happened, and now we have that word in the flesh. And we want to talk about that this morning. Words by themselves, as we said, have no power or meaning or relevancy if there's no authority to back them up. That's a powerful statement. Words by themselves don't mean anything if there's no authority to back them up. And you're hearing a lot of words today in the media, in the social narrative, and all that talk that's going on in our country. Things about hate speech and tolerance and inclusivism and political correctness and follow the science and choose your own gender, choose your own sexuality. These are all words without power. This is all nonsense if there is no authority to back it up. If there's no one who has the authority, and we're not talking about just authority for America, we're talking about authority for the world and authority for the world not only today but from this point forward. There's no one that has that kind of authority to back any of that up. And yet it's being said nonetheless. There's no one who has a level of authority that transcends human authority, which is really what is required for someone to start talking about science differently than how science presents itself, for example. Or about morality differently than how God talks about morality. You need a higher authority than human authority. Really, a higher authority that is at least on par with God, if not higher than God himself, in order to change those kinds of things. Society, our government, individual people are all limited in authority. We can make civil laws, that's true, but we cannot make moral laws. We can defy moral laws, but we cannot remove those moral laws. Laws about who we are as human beings. Laws about what is right or wrong, what is righteous or wicked, what is true or what is lies. We cannot change those things. We can lie about the truth, capital T truth, that is, but we cannot make truth go away. And this is what's being done today. A lot of people lying about the truth, about who we are, about where we came from, about whether or not God exists, and so on. There's people lying about the truth, against the truth, insulting the truth, really, offending God in the process, but oblivious to that. But the truth doesn't go away. Just because people rub God out of sight, out of mind, or off the page, or out of their worldview, something like this, it doesn't mean that God just simply vanishes. Because God is not a product of human imagination. Much of what poses as truth today is based on human authority. Again, people just plucking truth out of thin air and then speaking that truth or that version of truth as though it were real and powerful, and it is not. But those words do not change science or biology or morality, because those things all rest upon a higher authority than themselves, and that is the authority of our Creator, the one who created those things in the first place. We're not opposed to science as Christians. We just believe that God created science. And so you have a lot of words being said today, a lot of words being printed, and a lot of words posing as truth, but very little or no authority behind any of them. And these words, again, rest on human authority, not divine authority, which means they're only as good as their source, which really means that these words and what they say are limited, and they are subject to change, and they can disappear just as quickly as they came. Okay? I mean, that's something to take into account. And all this talk that you hear today that is opposing God and defying Christ and defying the Christian religion and so on, that's just talk that is here for today, but tomorrow it will be something else. It may be just as defiant tomorrow, but it may be different words. And people are oblivious to that, oblivious to the transient nature of human words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians a few times if you want to turn there. But in this short passage, he says, "For the kingdom of God," meaning God's power to reign over the world through his son Jesus Christ, if I could say it that way. "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." That doesn't mean words aren't involved. It just means that words are not the only thing that it has to offer. So that's what Paul is saying. Words by themselves are not powerful. Only when they are given by a speaker of authority do they become powerful like the one who said them. And that's, by the way, why some words affect us more deeply than others. It's because of the person that we perceive has a position or authority in our life. If a complete stranger came off the street, for example, and told me that I'm just a loser, I'm messed up, and I'm not going to go anywhere, and I'm not going to mean anything, I'm just going to take that with a grain of salt, like, I don't know who this guy is. It doesn't really bother me that much, right? But if my own parent comes and says those things about me, well, that's different. Because now I perceive that person to have a role or an authoritative place in my life, and that changes those words. Same words, different person speaking them. Does that make sense? So you see what I'm saying here, that it's different. Words take on a different meaning or a different reception because of the one who's saying them. And I think about Jesus in John 10, verse 37 and 38. He says to the Jews, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." And what he's really saying, if I could paraphrase, is if I don't have miracles to offer to support the words that I'm saying here, then all I have to offer you is words. And you shouldn't listen to that if that's all that I have. But if I do have the works, then you'd be a fool not to listen to what I'm saying. Because now I'm backing those words up with an authority that is greater than anything that this world could produce on its own. Far greater than any human authority, and you're not listening to the words. That makes you a fool. That's what he's saying in so many words. He uses the word fool elsewhere. I'm just saying right here, it's implied. And so we're looking at Jesus as being the Word of God. That doesn't mean that he is being created by God like he hadn't existed before, but we're seeing the manifestation of God's Word in the form of Jesus Christ. The same God who spoke our world into existence is now being presented in human form, and that human form itself is speaking. And that human form, of course, is Christ himself. The flesh and blood realization of that divine thought and that divine nature that spoke all of what you see into existence. Again, that doesn't mean God created his Son, spoke him into existence, but that the Son is the, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the exact representation of God himself. When you see Christ and how he believed and lived and obeyed and he conducted himself, you see the Father. You're not seeing an image that is distorting or corrupting the image of the Father, but one that points to that Father without any defect or corruption or any defilement of any kind. So as the Father speaks or wills or acts, so the Son speaks or wills or acts. And that's really what Jesus says here in John 12, verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative, he says, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Those words say and speak are important here because he's talking about a message that is spoken with authority, that did not come from a renegade disciple or Messiah wannabe, rather, Jesus, but rather came from God the Father himself. And we wouldn't believe that it came from God the Father, and we shouldn't believe that it came from God the Father unless Jesus had performed those miracles. But now we know that it came from God the Father. As John 3, verse 2 says, Nicodemus says to Jesus, you know, no one can do what you're doing unless God has sent him or God is with him. And that's true. That's a true statement. No one could do what Jesus did unless, of course, God is with him. And if God is with him, then we should be listening to what he says. And it's no wonder then that when Jesus, not speaking on his own personal authority, unilaterally, apart from God, even in defiance of God, but rather speaking that which is given to him to say, it's no wonder that people were blown away by what they heard, as though they were listening literally to the voice of God himself, which in many ways they are. You look at passages like Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Jesus finished these words, and he's talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount there. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was speaking to them as someone having authority and not as one of their own teachers or scribes. I mean, we've all heard good preachers, not necessarily this morning, but still, you know, we've all heard good preachers. And we might look at those guys and we go, wow, that's really impressive what they're saying. But they're not speaking on their own authority. That's not what makes them good. And none of those preachers can hold a candle to what Jesus is doing because he's speaking with a kind of authority, with a level of authority that transcends any human authority. The best that any good preacher can do is simply say what God has already said. But here we have God in the flesh speaking to us. And people are amazed at what they hear. Matthew 22, verse 33, when the crowds heard this, when they heard Jesus' response to those who were trying to trip him up, they were astonished at his teaching. Mark chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples themselves were amazed at his words that they heard. Luke chapter 4, verse 32, that Mike had read for us, after seeing this man with a demon and this exorcism performed on the spot by not a whole bunch of fancy, you know, Latin phrases and holy water and everything else like you see today on TV, but just Jesus simply saying, come out of him. And he came out. Who has that kind of authority? And that's what the people are saying. We are amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. That message that is backed up by the miracles that he performed right there in their midst. And then John chapter 7, verse 46, the Jewish chief priests, they send these officers to go and arrest him. Or these basically policemen, temple policemen. They send them to go to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. And so they're saying, how come you didn't arrest him? And they respond, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We've never heard anyone talk like this. There has to be something about this man that is different. And not just different in character, but transcendent, higher than what we have been hearing before. And then, of course, Jesus backed up everything he said with demonstrations of power, just as he said needed to be done. The Gospels are filled with accounts of miracles of healing, power over nature, raising people from the dead. Well, who can do these things? Unless, of course, he's from God and is able to simply say words, and those words perform things because of the power and authority that are behind the words. Like John says in John 20, verse 30, many other signs that weren't written in his book, in the book Gospel of John, but they happened nonetheless. So we see this Jesus, the Word of God, came walking and talking and performing, and I don't mean performing theatrically, but performing signs and miracles and convincing anyone with an honest and open heart of who he is and what he offers. And that's still happening today, by the way. I hope it's happening this morning. He was not just a mere conveyor of information, telling us about God and about divine truth and human, not just about science and physics and chemistry and things like that he could have talked about, but rather talking to us about God and about ourselves and about our problem, our problem with sin and the human heart, and how we can be freed from sin by turning away from those things and believing in him and obeying him and honoring him as the Word of God and the Savior of the world. Came talking about that. And that is powerful to see that. We understand that no one is saved by words alone, but we do understand that words are necessary to lead to salvation. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says it himself. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The flesh here means just human effort, basically. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. I'm giving you a life-bearing, life-giving, life-filled message. And this is not a message you're going to hear from your scribes and Pharisees. This is not a message you're going to hear from civil law. This is not a message that any person has authority to speak on his own cognizance or his own person, but rather I am here as the Word of God telling you what needs to be done and having the power to do what you can't do. That is what he offers there. We know the passage, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and specifically hearing the word of Christ. The word of Christ isn't a message that he hand-wrote himself, but it is a message that he created and that he gave to his disciples turned apostles and that they wrote down so that we can learn that word. So in other words, faith needs something to have faith in. Faith is not limited to words, but it does begin with words. And that knowledge leads to a reason to believe. That's what that's all about. That's why we need words, the words of Christ, because we have to have a reason to believe. We can't just believe. We have to believe in something or someone. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Now we're looking at the Word of God, not as a person or personify, but as a message. And that's exactly what Jesus becomes to us. He is the Word of God, bodily, being personified as the Word of God. Now we see that Word being communicated to us as a message of God. And we are born again through that message. It is the cause for us to be born again. It's not in your notes, but you know the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. 16, where it talks about all Scripture is inspired by God. At least that's a new American Standard translation. And that word inspired literally comes from a Greek word which means God breathed. God spoke this word, this message of truth and life and hope and deliverance from sin is a message that did not come from the apostles. It came from God himself. He's the one who breathed it, and they wrote it down, what he had communicated to them and revealed to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, I told you we'd be there a few times, and here we are again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." So I want you to think about that. What Paul is saying here is that there's a message that I communicated to you, and then you responded to. And in responding to that message, you are able to stand before God justified, not on your own merit, but on the message's promise. And that's what he's saying. The message was preached, the message was received. By this you stand, and by this you are saved, he says. But there is an if there, which means that this is all conditional. This is conditioned upon your ongoing faith. And when you stop having faith in this message, then that message stops what it's doing for you. But as long as you have faith in this message, then it will keep on doing for you what it promises to do. And that's a great thing for us to think about here today, because nothing has changed. If you heard the message and responded to it many years ago, that's great. That's what you should have done. But if you stop having faith in that message, then that message will not give to you what it promised you, because it is based on that faith constantly being there. And when the faith stops, the promise ends. Not because God is limited in promises, but because you or I, if we are doing that, are failing to uphold what we promised to God. So this word has power, and it's not mere ink and pages we're dealing with, but really the message of redeeming love in the form of God's Son's sacrificial death. The entire message rests upon heavenly power and heavenly authority, which, by the way, can be ignored and is every day by someone, but it cannot be destroyed. It will not go away. Truth can be ignored, it can be refused, it can be ridiculed, it can be held in contempt, but it is not going away. It cannot be killed. And that's why we should believe in truth, because it is a constant. It never moves, changes, or goes away. In Ephesians chapter 6, 17, Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God. And at the end of that discourse, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation." And then he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now this word is depicted as a sword. It's probably referencing a Roman sword, which is called a short sword. And that Roman sword was double-edged. It cuts both ways, and it was incredibly sharp. So it was used both defensively and offensively. In other words, it is lethal to the one who resists it, but divinely protective, in this Word of God context, to the one who submits to it and obeys it and upholds it. In other words, the Word of God can be your greatest friend, or it can be your greatest enemy, depending on what you do with it. It can speak for you, or it will speak against you. It can save you, or it will condemn you. It will help you, or it will resist you in your resistance of it. The choice is really yours and mine and anyone else's who hears that word. This word has a number of different descriptions in the New Testament. They're all converging on the same point. I want to just cover these quickly. First of all, we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, as well as later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul uses that phrase, the word of his grace. Well, grace is anything and everything that God does for any person that he can't do for himself in order to be saved. Whatever you cannot do but must be done is God's grace. So I want you to think about that. That's what this word is all about. It defines that grace. It tells us what it is. It tells us how God uses it, but then it also tells us how we're supposed to respond to that grace. And all that is contained in the word. It is the word of his grace. Not just the message of defining it, but also the message of calling you to it and then telling you how to live by it. We're also hearing that in Romans 10:18, Paul, after telling us that the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, and he talks about that word of faith because it is a faith-based religion that we believe in. I don't mean that it's all about faith and there's no evidence. Actually, our faith is based upon evidence. It's based upon facts. It's based upon historical realities. If Jesus wasn't an actual person, didn't actually live on this earth, didn't actually preach and teach and heal and then go to the cross and die and was buried and raised again, if none of that really happened, now we're just practicing blind faith because we believe that it happened when it didn't. Well, that's not what we believe in. We believe in things that actually happened. And it's a faith that is based then upon evidence. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 1:18 about the word of the cross. That doesn't mean that it's just about the crucifixion itself and the historical reality or the account of the crucifixion, although that too, because that had to have happened. But it's really talking about what was accomplished through the crucifixion, not about the act of crucifying itself, because remember, a lot of people were crucified in the ancient world, not just Jesus. But it's talking about what happened or what was accomplished through Jesus' crucifixion, which didn't happen by anyone else's crucifixion. And now we have the door of heaven, rather, being opened here by a cross and three nails. I mean, who would have come up with that except a genius who has the power to make it happen? And so that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the word of the cross, what Paul means by that. 2 Corinthians 5:19, he talks about the word of reconciliation. That word reconciliation, it's a Latin word, not a Greek, but it means to be made friends with again. So we once were friends with God when we were innocent as children, but we were also quite naive. We didn't know much about God at all. And we are friends with him in the state of our innocence. Since we didn't know God and didn't know his law for us and therefore could not have kept that law, we were innocent to him. But then we sinned. And then after we had sinned, now we need to be reconciled to God, made friends with him again. And that's what the word is all about. It's the message of that bringing us together again with God. And not surprisingly, Christ is at the center of that reconciliation. Philippians 2:16 talks about the word of life, this message that is filled with life, produces life, talks about how to live, talks about life with God. It is a word not just filled with life, but also describing life and what we need to do in order to have that life with God. It's extremely powerful to see that this is a life-giving, life-enhancing, life-sustaining message. And it's a message that leaves no one untouched. Once you hear that word, you can never unhear it. You can still ignore it. You can still walk away from it. But you will never be the same because now you have heard the word of God and it convicts your heart one way or the other. It either exposes you as a sinner and tells you what you need to do and you're going to do that, or it exposes you as a sinner and you're going to resist that and deny that and walk away. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, there's that stunning account, and I mean that in my own language, how I see it. This centurion has a servant who is dying, and he tells Jesus, "You don't have to come to my house, just say the word. You have so much power. You don't even have to physically be present. You have so much power and authority. I believe that all you have to do is just say the word, and my servant will be healed." I am just blown away by that this man had so much faith in Christ, more faith than all the Jews that were surrounding Jesus, sitting there criticizing him for doing things on the Sabbath. This man just says, "Say the word." And isn't that how we should come to God today? I don't need you to be here in the flesh, Jesus. I don't need you to, you know, have your hands upon me or, you know, say some words in my presence. You just say the word from where you are. You are so powerful. Just say the word that I am justified, that I am made innocent, that I am forgiven. Just say the word and I will believe it. That's the kind of faith we should have, just like that man had. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 uses the word of truth, that phrase, and then speaks almost immediately after that about the gospel. In other words, these two things are interchangeable. The word of truth is the good news, the gospel of Christ. This is the word of truth, meaning that it is God's divinely revealed truth. Remember what I said earlier, that truth requires authority. You can't have truth, not veritable truth anyway, without authority backing it up, or as a source of that truth. Otherwise, it's just not truth. It's not true, or it's not of God. It's just opinions. And that's, again, what we're hearing today in our politically correct infested society, is a bunch of people basically playing God, thinking that they can create truth out of nothing, and they can't. Colossians 1:25 speaks of the phrase, the word of God. Well, this indicates its heavenly source. This word is not of the church. It's not of people. It's not the word of preachers. Even though preachers preach it, that doesn't mean it came from us. We are not the origin of this word. The best we can do is simply recite or say again what God has already said. God is the power behind the word. So this is the word that comes from God and is owned by God and will be enforced by God. And that means that no one has the right to resist this word without consequence. You can resist it. You can walk away. But do not think for a minute that if you do so, that there will be no consequence to that walking away, because there most certainly will be. And then Colossians 3:16, buried in our usual go-to verse about, you know, singing without musical accompaniment, is this phrase, the word of Christ. That's what we should be filled with, is the word of Christ. This indicates the source, it is of Christ, but also the subject matter, that this is a word about Christ. It's not just a word, it's not just good news by itself, but it's the good news about Christ. It's the good news of what Christ has done. I hope every time we take the Lord's Supper that we're thinking about the good news that Jesus has done for us, what he has accomplished for us. While other subjects may be involved and discussed over time in different sermons and lessons and classes, the main topic, the overarching attention, the greatest hero of our faith should be Jesus Christ, who carried out the eternal purpose that God had before the world ever was, Ephesians 3:11. Hebrews 5:13 speaks of the word of righteousness. Not only is the word righteous itself, but it produces righteousness by those who follow it and listen to it and obey it. If anyone wants to know what the greatest pursuit in life is, what the highest purpose for life is, and how to walk with God properly, all you have to do is read the word of righteousness, and it will tell you. It's amazing to me that we have so many people today, so many, sometimes even Christians, thinking that they're trying to find meaning and purpose in something other than God. And all that knowledge that is gained and all those pursuits that are pursued and all those big plans that are made, once we die, all evaporates. Nothing means anything anymore. At least to them. Because then they will be confronted with the fact that they should have listened to the word of righteousness that was right there in their hands, available to them the whole time. Not only is the word about righteousness, but the word itself is the right thing to read, the right thing to hear. And it is a word of zero defect. It is absolutely perfect. Hebrews 4:12, this is not a phrase so much of how it's being described, but it does talk about the word of God, what it is. It is active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, again referring to that Roman short sword that I alluded to earlier. This is not talking about the Bible itself. A lot of people think that it is. They hold up the Bible and say, the Word of God, this Bible is sharper than that. No, it's not really talking about your Bible. It's talking about the message. The message, which is really backed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, which is really what the Hebrew writer is getting at here. That the only reason why the Word is living and active is because it has a living and active divine personage that gives it, supports it, enforces it, makes it happen, makes things happen from that. The point I'm getting at here is that God's Word is not mere ink and pages, once again. It is the realization of His authority as the sovereign, as the creator of all that is brought into existence. We have evolution clinging desperately to, of all things, blind forces of nature. And here we have the God of heaven who is alive and who has spoken, who is still speaking, still performing things. Just say the word and things happen. And yet so many people believe in evolution rather than this living God, which is so sad. The word of the cross is the message of Christ's power to heal the human soul. It also is a message of victory over sin and all the damage that sin causes. And if you have sinned, you know that sin causes damage because you are damaged because of it, because of what you did. It also talks about victory over the world of men and the world, realm of darkness and Satan himself. This is a word that never fades. It never falters. It never dims. It never corrupts over time. It's a word that's not going away. We'll be talking about this word of the cross in the hereafter. We will not be talking about the social narrative or politically correct people or what politically correctness means. We'll not be talking about any of that stuff because that's all from people. We will be talking about the word of the cross and how we believed in it and we were saved by it and all that that word, really, the Christ of the cross accomplished in that message. And this is the word which is preached to you, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 25. He's speaking to Christians generally, of course, because you cannot become a Christian without hearing and obeying this word. But he's also saying it, really, to us. This morning, what have you heard? You've heard the word of life. You've heard the message of what God has done. You've heard about what you need to do and all the good things that can come from that when you and God are in step with each other. So what you heard today are really wonderful words of life, or really, as our title of our lesson says, the wonderful word of life. This is a message of forgiveness, a message of redemption, a message of life, is a message of hope. And this is also what God promises you today. If you are faithful to Him, if you obey that word and are faithful to His Son, you have a future with the Creator Himself, the source of life. Your body will not last. It will die. It will be buried or burned or whatever. But your soul can go on to be with God forever. The same God who spoke this world and your body into existence can also invite you and is inviting you into His world so that you can be with Him forever. What a great message. What a great invitation. I'm not saying that it is great what I'm saying. I'm saying that the invitation God offers you and me is great and is a wonderful message. I hope that you take full advantage of that. If there's anyone this morning that needs to respond to that message, then this would be your time to come forward if you need to, as Kyle leads us in our invitation song.